We're doing the book of Zechariah. We're up to what Christians call the sixth chapter, the ninth pasuk. He's starting a new prophecy. And Hashem tells him, remember the Navi Zechariah is one of the final three prophets, one of the prophets that accompanied us into the land of Israel for the rebuilding of the second temple. And Zechariah is told by Hashem, Lakoach meyeit ha-golah, meichelai umeyeit toviah, umeyeit yedayah. Take from the people returning from the exile, take from the two people, Cheldai and Yedayah, and Toviah and Yedayah. Rashi says they are simply some of the people who ascended from Babylon. The Malbim says that the people in Babylon sent these three emissaries with silver and gold to make two crowns. One for Zerubbabel, who would be king in Israel, and the second one for Yehoshua, who was the Kohen Gadol. The gold crown for the king and the silver crown for the Kohen Gadol. And Hashem tells him, take the gold and silver from them, and don't wait till they come to you, make the crowns. So the Malbim learns that they were specific people sent with a specific mission. The simple reading based on Rashi is that he was supposed to go to these wealthy people who came from the exile. Uvata ata bayom hahu, and you will come on that day. Uvata beit Yoshiah ben Zephaniah. Come to them on the day. Which day? The day that they ascend from Babylon. Go to them, and what will you do? Says the next pasuk. They've brought silver and gold dedicated for the temple. Take that silver and gold and make crowns with that silver and gold. Vesamta birosh Yoshua ben Yotzadak haKohen haGadol, and you will give the one crown to Yoshua ben Yotzadak, and that is a sign that he will get the crown of the Keuna Gdola, that it will remain in his family forever. So the prophet earlier prophesied that Yoshua ben Yotzadak would be the Kohen Gadol. But earlier he had also indicated that there was a problem with Yoshua ben Yotzadak. His sons had intermarried. Now Hashem is telling him, give him this crown, and that's a sign that the Kuna Gdola is going to remain by him. Ve'amarta ilav leimor, ko'amar Adonai Tzevaot leimor. And you will say to Yoshua ben Yotzadak the following, this is what Hashem, the master of all armies, has said, Hinei ish tzemach shemo umitachtav yitzmach uvana et heichal Adonai. There is a man named Tzemach. So the simple reading here is we're talking about Zerubbabel. And Hashem said earlier, I am bringing my servant Tzemach, which we learned earlier is talking about Zerubbabel, who is like a plant, he will grow and grow. And others say it's talking about the Mashiach. But that's a difficult understanding because it seems that the Nevuah is about the period of the Second Temple. So we seem to go with the other interpretation in davening. We do say, Tzemach David Avdecha Merat Tzmiach, which can be referring to Tzemach, can be referring to the Mashiach. And the Gra writes that the Mashiach is described like a Tzemach, just like a plant. If you stand and watch it, you can't see it, any change. But over a period, suddenly you see, wow, look at how much it's grown. Same thing with the Mashiach. You stand and try to look for it, you're not going to see that you're getting any closer. But if you stop and you look at a long period in history, you see large advancements that we are moving forward. So Hashem says, go tell Yoshua that he's going to be the Kohen Gadol. He's going to get the silver crown. And he'll wonder what's the gold crown waiting for. So he should know that there's someone else bigger than him who's coming, and that's going to be the king, Zerubbabel. And he is going to be the tzemach, the plant that keeps growing. And the truth is that if you think about it, the word tzemach is like olam haba, meaning there are words that indicate something positive in the here and now, and there are words that indicate a positive future. The word tzemach literally means growing, meaning we're not yet there. And that's the big message of Zechariah, and that's the big message of the prophets of the beginning of the Second Temple, that we're not yet there, it's going to get better. And that's maybe part of the message that we also needed during the exile. We're not yet there. If this is all it's meant to be, then it's pretty disappointing. Like Ramchal writes, there has to be a world to come, because if you look at this world and it's just disappointing if this is everything there is to it. So there must be a bigger plan than this. The word tzemach is not only a plant, but it comes from the root litzmach, to grow. So the word tzemach is also growth, which is indicative of, this isn't the end. This is just a part or a beginning. Tzemach shemo. So Hashem said, his name is Tzemach, meaning he is indicative of growth. Umitachtav yitzmach, and under him there will be growth. And that's, according to some of the commentaries, that's a reference to the future of Zerubbabel, that he himself will not oversee the building of the temple, but it will be his descendants who will ultimately build the temple. Umitachtav yitzmach, it'll be his descendants that will grow and grow and grow, and that's a reference to the Mashiach according to some. Uvanat echal Hashem, and he will build the temple of Hashem. The Mashiach is the one that's going to ultimately build the temple, and it's going to remain. Dehu yivne et heichal Adonai vehu yisahod v'yashavu mashal al kiso. Now the question is, who's he referring to? Is he referring to Zerubbabel, the miniature temple that Zerubbabel built? Meaning Zerubbabel built the second temple. He was king. He led us as we built it. But what he built was a very poor temple. He built a temple which the people who saw it were crying. Those who still remembered what the first temple looked like. You had the youngsters celebrating and the elders crying, and they're all standing together, and you couldn't tell who was making which noise. There was so much noise going on, because the elders who still remembered the first temple, they looked at it and they said, that's a temple. So that's what Zerubbabel is going to build. So hu yivneh et eichal Hashem, he will build the temple of Hashem. And some say that this is a reference to the Mashiach, because the next words are vehu yisahod, he will carry the glory. So what glory are we talking about? So others say, no, it's talking about the glory of the throne. That Zerubbabel will carry the glory of the throne. Ve'ashavu mashal al kiso, and he will sit on his throne and he will rule from the throne. Ve'yachohen al kiso, v'atzat shalom tiyeh bein shneihem. And there will be descendants of Kohanim on your throne, so to speak. And that's the descendants of Yoshua, that the Kuna Gdola will continue in his family, and there will be peace between the two of them. So he's going to have a crown, and the king is going to have a crown, and he has to realize that the king is above him, and he has to obey the king, and that's why the king is going to get a gold crown, and Yoshua is only going to get a silver crown. V'atzat shalom tiyeh b'nehim, and even though Yoshua is going to see that the king is going to have a greater crown, there will be peace between the two of them. Now this is a special gift, because this balance of powers between the Kohen Gadol and the king wasn't a given. As we find, when the Hasmoneans won the war, using their Roman alliance against the Greeks, so then we have the celebration of Hanukkah, but they're reluctant to give up the throne. They hold on to the throne, which is a problem, which brought about our doom and the destruction of the Second Temple in many ways. So You have a great victory, you have a great rejoicing that the Hasmoneans won, you have the Hanukkah, and yet the Hasmoneans err and take the throne. And this balance of power between the Kohanim and the throne and the rabbis was problematic. Meaning, throughout the period of the first temple, we find the Kohanim were fine. Once you enter the period of the second temple, the Kohanim start being problematic. You have situations where the Kohanim develop their own cults, they develop their own customs, they develop their own laws. The Kohanim wouldn't always go with the rabbis. We find Mishnayos in Rosh Hashanah that the rabbis wanted to accept certain witnesses for testimony of the new moon, and the Kohanim said, no. It depends on what family you're from and what good yichus you have. And the rabbis say, nonsense. If he's a kosher Jew, he's a kosher Jew. But you have Mishnayos scattered throughout Shas where you find that the rabbis had to contend with the Kohanim. Researchers today say that it seems from archaeology that the cults of the Tzedukim and the Baitusim, the Sadducees and the Baitusis, were primarily Kohanim. The Kohanim were a wealthy bunch. They were admired by the people, and they had positions of influence. And so they didn't feel like they had to listen to the rabbis. They had their own system. And in some things, the rabbis respected their system. In some things, the rabbis said, let them get away with what they did. If the Kohanim would come around the temple and they'd find a Levite fell asleep at the guard, they'd take their torch and put his clothes on fire. Ah, there's no such halacha. Yeah, but they did it and the rabbis didn't fight them on that. And there were areas where the rabbis said the Kohanim were off their rocker. Where two Kohanim were running up the ramp and they wanted to see who's going to get there first to do the service. They had a contest. So whoever would get there first would get to do the service. Now, Kohanim always had knives on them. They were doing Shechita. So one saw that the other one was going to outrun him, so he drew his sword and killed him. Stuck a dagger in him. So the young man falls off the ramp and he's wallowing in his blood in the temple courtyard. And along comes his father and says, son, are you still alive? And the kid's like croaking a little bit. So he pulls out the dagger and he says, look at that, I saved the vessel of the temple from becoming defiled. So the rabbi said, you're crazy. Your son's dying, and what you're thinking about is you saved the vessel of the temple. So they went up there to eulogize, and they said, who's going to lament this? Who's going to bring the Egla Rufa over here? When a murder happens, we saw in last week's Parsha, you bring an Egla Rufa when you don't identify the murderer. So who's the murderer here? Who's the cause of this murder? Is it God? Is it the Kohanim? Who's the one that caused this murder here? God doesn't want this, but you guys are crazy. So he got up there to eulogize and he gave him over the head. But you see, there was a problem. So the Kohanim were very serious and sincere, and they went too far sometimes. The Kohanim committed suicide when they saw the temple was going to be destroyed. The rabbis didn't say to commit suicide. What are you committing suicide for? There's a future. We don't admire people who commit suicide. They said, God, we can't watch the temple anymore, and jumped into the flames. Who permitted them to commit suicide? They were very, very zealous in their service of the temple, and that had many positive aspects. But they were also a problem, politically and religiously. They sometimes went too far. So when the Navi says over here, there's going to be peace between the Kohen Gadol and the Kohanim in the kingdom, that's not a given. In the period of the first temple, when you had Ataliah murdering all of King David's family to ensure she'd have no threat to the throne, so then the Kohen Gadol took the one little kid and hit him in the Holy of Holies to save his life. The Kohanim had power in the period of the first temple too, but in the period of the first temple, they used it for good. In the period of the second temple, you run into problems. So at least at the onset, the Navi prophesizes there will be peace between the Kohanim and the king.
That story of the Kohen pushing off the ramp, that took place during the second temple period?
I think so.
I never heard that it was Dafka during the second temple period, so I just wanted to make sure.
Open the Tosefta and Yuma. Do we have a Gemara Yuma here? No. So it's a Tosefta. The story is quoted, the Gemara quotes the Tosefta. It's in the Tosefta and Yuma.
The Tosefta says what time period?
The Tosefta says, who was the rabbi who eulogized? You could also figure it out from the context in the Gemara, if I'm not mistaken. Let's see. Do we have a Gemara you want here? 99% sure that that's so, but I want to see it inside. I don't remember who was the one eulogized. I don't remember the daf. When I leave through the Gemara, I'll see it.
Was the divine presence less in the second temple than it was in the first temple?
Yes, as we saw in the prophecy of Haggai. Yes. It was less in the second temple, yes. Yeah.
I have kind of a big question. Why do you want to ask it after class, or do you have a...
I'm meeting with someone after class.
Okay, so...
Is it a big question that's relevant here?
Yeah.
Yes.
I think so. Now, surely Hashem must have anticipated the both of you Bnei Adam. And surely he must have put in place in the rules of the Torah of how to govern the Kohanim and the temple and the rabbis. How is it that they got so far off track? Are they not following the laws of the Torah? Or was the Torah just not... You understand what I mean? Like, how could it be that everything got... Our kings were wicked, they were putting idols, we had Kohanim committing suicide, killing each other.
I mean, wasn't it, if you follow the Torah,
everything should go according to plan?
So, you're asking a question about Jewish history, which if you don't have an exact place where Chazal answer that question, so then there's room for interpretation. I could offer my humble opinion, but I can't say that I have proof from Chazal that what I'm saying is the cause. I could tell you that Chazal say there were certain problems in the period of the Second Temple. And there are certain rules that we learn from Chazal. But to say definitively, this is the cause of that, historically, unless I have a tradition, unless I have a source that says that A led to B, so then that's my own deduction.
Okay, so do I hear your deduction and what Chazal said?
So I'm saying, so I don't know of a place that Chazal directly addressed that, but we find a few basic concepts. We find that in the period of the judges, the period of the first temple, the period of the second temple, the people repeatedly needed leaders. And it could be they needed a prophet, it could be they needed a shofet, it could be they needed a king. But they needed leaders, and they needed guidance. when you have a situation that communication is scant, it's not like today. Today, we're learning here. In a matter of a day or two, it's going to be online, and everyone around the world can learn it. Fine. Today, if you want Torah, everywhere in the world that has internet, you can access Torah. Once upon a time, it wasn't that way. Which meant that people who were without scruples could get away with starting their own movements, their own cults, and you could have a Jesus that says the whole theme of the Torah is X, Y, and Z, and you no longer have to eat kosher or keep Shabbos or do a whole bunch of other things it says in the Torah, and he can get away with it because it's going to take time for word to spread. The Talmud is full of that. The Talmud tells us there was once a person who decided that you have to slaughter fish. So he started teaching in his community, you have to slaughter fish. So when the rabbis got word of it, they sent over a rabbi and they told him, we're going to beat you up. Stop talking nonsense. If you have no tradition, don't take the pulpit. But he got away with it for a period, meaning in his own town, where he wanted to say, you have to slaughter fish, you have to do shechita on fish. So he said, this is my proof, and he got away with it. So when you have limited communication, it's a little bit difficult for the courts to hold people in line. And so then you have a situation where the kutim could get away with doing their thing, and it took time for the rabbis, it took a few centuries to deduce that the kutim, the shomronim, the Sumerians were really pagans, and you could have the baitusim and the tzedukim that are doing their thing, and the rabbis have to contend with them, and they infiltrate the courts, and they infiltrate the temple to the point where every Yom Kippur we have to make the Kohen Gadol promise that he won't do the service like a Sadducee, because you can't really know who's who and who's believes in what. So, although the Torah gives us guidance, and one of the key points in that guidance is to listen to the rabbis, to listen to the tradition, to listen to those who have learned the tradition, and work in line with their teachings, that doesn't mean the people are going to do it, or that the rabbis will have the capacity to enforce it. Because if you have people who are without scruples and they want to start a movement, it's very hard to stop it. Even in the period of the prophets, you have a Pesel Micha, That was not extinguished for centuries. You have repeatedly in our history that there was a problem. The king Chizkiyo had a a special secret service that would try to infiltrate and find out wherever there were idols, and he didn't succeed. People were able to get around him. People were able to outsmart him. So we have Bechira Chofshit, we have free will, and we always have the capacity to sin. And even though the Torah gives us a good formula, it's up to us to live up to that formula.
I understand about the common people, but for the Kiluna and for the kings and for all of the leadership to be, I mean, whether
one by one, one by one. Wait. So you got to take each one separately. Okay. The Kohanim. So the Kohanim have to abide by our tradition. Those Kohanim that broke away with tradition. So then that was the problem. The Sadducees, the Baitusees. It's the same problem as the common folk. The fact that they have responsibility doesn't mean they live up to it.
Was it that they added things to the Torah, or that they didn't do things that the Torah said?
They didn't go with our tradition of interpreting the Torah. Okay. And so then they would add and detract. They were more stringent in certain areas because they invented their own interpretation of the Torah. And as far as the kings, so generally the kings were good until the Asmonean kingdom, which was murdered, was completely annihilated by a servant of the Asmonean kingdom, Herod, who took the throne. And then you have his dynasty, which were a bunch of murderers. And weren't even Jews. They were all slaves. They were really all...
I mean, you see in modern times we have systems of checks and balances, and we have all kinds of various mechanisms in place, and it would seem like, of course, the Torah must have...
Checks and balances is not the ideal system. It's in a less than ideal system. It's a way of protecting the system. The Torah gives us an ideal system of a monarchy appointed by a prophet. In a monarchy appointed by a prophet, you don't need checks and balances. Checks and balances is when I cannot have the ideal, so that's the best way of protecting something that's less than ideal. Fine. The Torah gave us something ideal. We have to live up to it. I mean, you see what's happening. You look at what's happening in the U.S. today. Look at what's happening throughout Europe. You have the Muslims taking advantage of the checks and balance system. The system can't move and deal with the threat that's destroying it from within because of all the checks and balances. It can't. The system is not built to protect itself right now. The system of democracy is not built for protecting itself from destruction from within, which is what's happening throughout Europe and the United States. The Muslims are coming in from within, taking advantage of the system, and you can't stop them, really, unless you break the system. So they're breaking the system. They're infringing on all these acts, the Freedom Act. At the end of the day, they're infringing on all the rights of individuals, so they're destroying the freedom of democracy in the name of saving democracy. And they're not succeeding, and they are destroying democracy, and the Muslims are succeeding more and more. I mean, you have whole cults in the U.S. Okay, so it's not an ideal system, but it's as best as we can do.
This is like around the time when the Mishnah was being.
The Mishnah was the end of the Second Temple, and right after the Second Temple, more than the end of it.
But this is the time when the oral tradition was being
Oh, so I didn't want to discuss that too much because that involves a different discussion about the Second Temple and the Men of the Great Assembly, which is really a huge tangent here, where the Second Temple really was the time in which the rabbinic institutions were most greatly developed. The rabbis, so to speak, realized that the future of the Jewish people lay in the rabbinic institutions that would protect the Torah. And so you have a tremendous development, tremendous surge in rabbinic institutions in the period of the Second Temple. And that saved us. If not for that, we wouldn't be Jewish today. If we didn't have a set Shmon Esrei to daven every day, where would we be? If we didn't have Muktzah on Shabbos, where would we be? If we didn't have Kiddush Shabbos morning, if we start thinking about what Shabbos looks like without the rabbinic institutions. Your pack of cigarettes is still in your pocket, your pen is in your pocket, your keys are in your pocket, wallet, huh?
Cell phone,
everything, right? Just not lighting a fire, right? we wouldn't have last.
You also mentioned something with the Sakha communications with rabbis that are people that are claiming
Rimko and Stature are instituting this new meme, I guess. Like the example he brought was like doing Shechita on fish.
But the one who said to do Shechita on fish claimed it was biblical. Okay, yeah.
Okay, so well, the people that are underneath these people, they don't know any better because it's taken so long for communication. Now you have like an entire community doing this, as you said, and they're growing and growing. So I understand like the rabbi that instituted this whole Shechita on fish thing, like he had his error for what he did, but what about the people underneath? They didn't know any better. They're just following their rabbi because, I mean, there is a biblical law to follow over there.
Let's discuss it Thursday night. Too long of a discussion. It's a good question, but pasuk yud dalet ve'atarot and the crowns tihye lechele mul tuviyah velidayah ulechein ben sifanya, and these crowns will be a good remembrance for the donors, because everyone will know that they're the ones that donated these crowns, and lezikaron beheichal Hashem, it will be their commemoration in Hashem's heichal, in Hashem's home, so to speak, that these people donated this. Uchokim yavo. Uvanu bechal Adonai vidatim ki Adonai tzevaot shilachani aleichem. And in the future, there will be people coming from a distance throughout the world. They will come together and they will rebuild the temple. And then you will know that Hashem sent me upon you with these prophecies and that I didn't invent them on my own. And if you listen to Hashem, you go in the ways of the Torah, so then this will all come true in your day. The intent of the redemption from Babylon was that they rebuild the temple, and that they have a place to unite and serve Hashem again. And it's up to them to live up to their end of the deal. So had the Jewish people really left Babylon the way they should have, we have on tradition that the redemption would have played itself out completely differently. There would have been a much greater temple. We would have regained our sovereignty. All of Jewish history would have looked different. But the people didn't want to leave Babylon and Egypt and whatever. So it was looked different. And that's a tradition we have, the Gemara says. That had they come, things would have played themselves out as a much greater redemption. We would have had a splitting of the sea. We would have had a temple with greater miracles, with greater glory. And that's what the prophet is saying. You're going to have the masses joining in, and you're going to have a great temple if you listen to the voice of Hashem. Now, if the understanding here is that he's talking about the future temple, he's not talking about the second temple, so that leaves us room to think that maybe on the future temple, there is also a condition that the future redemption also has multiple ways in which it can play itself out, which is something that we should really consider, because we pray about the future redemption. We say, V'techezena einenu b'shuvcha l'tzion b'rachamim. So I always wondered, what is the stress in that prayer? Am I stressing, let me witness it? Or am I asking, let me witness that you do it with mercy? Because the redemption could be with mercy or without mercy. Is the stress the request for the mercy? Is the stress the request that I see it, or both? We say, Tka b'shofar gadol lechayuteinu. Is that a request? Is there a potential, like Rav Kook writes, that there will be a redemption with a smaller shofar or a bigger shofar, and we're asking for the shofar gadol? So then here we can ask the same question. Is the future redemption something that's for sure going to be so awesome? Or maybe the prophet is also telling us on the future redemption, you know, it can play itself out differently depending on how you guys play it out. Yeah?
My first thought was that it would seem that the stress would be on the
The question is, fine. So you're saying over there it seems more clear. If you say v'ata b'chamech arabim, that fine. We say at the end of Shmona Esrei, Yiratzon, Shibane Bet Hamikdash, V'sham Na'avodcha B'ira Kimei Olam Mukhshanim Kadmoniot, V'arva L'Hashem Minchat Yehuda V'Yerushalayim Kimei Olam Mukhshanim Kadmoniot. What does that mean? That you could have a rebuilding of the temple and Hashem would not want our sacrifices? We're praying V'arva L'Hashem and let our sacrifices be pleasant upon you Kimei Olam Mukhshanim Kadmoniot, like it always was. Meaning, it seems there is a potential that there will be a rebuilding of a temple, there will be sacrifices, and God will say, it's not so sweet before me. So,
I don't see that.
Very nice, okay.
So, it must be the sacrifice of the temple.
Fine. I'm telling you what else Ashkenazim say. Tom?
Strange that there's such a different stress on